It's a great song. It's interesting. It's the second time I've heard that song. Isn't God's providence, as I pulled out of my driveway this morning, that was the song playing on my Spotify playlist at random. So God works that way sometimes. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Will you join me? Our Father in heaven, you are worthy of all praise, all honor, all glory. You are the maker of heaven and earth. You are the one who made us. We bow ourselves before you. We acknowledge that we are unworthy to come before you, except for the merciful atonement that you provided at the cross. And we thank you for your mercy. Thank you for adopting us into your family. And thank you for sending the Holy Spirit as a guide and encourager. We ask that you would help us to walk in step with the Spirit in all of our ways. Father, we thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy in this country, and we thank you for the members of the armed forces who have given their lives in defense of our nation and those freedoms. Father, thank you for the way that they remind us of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us on the cross to win for us freedom from sin. Lord, we thank you for this church family. Thank you for adding so abundantly to our body as you did last week. Father, we ask that you would please sustain us by your word. Enable us to love one another as you have commanded. And Lord, there are those in our body whom we lift up before you for your special care this morning. We pray for the Jarkies following Pete's diagnosis, and we ask, Lord, for wisdom and for grace as they adjust to this new reality. We also pray for Cara and her dad as they prepare to go on their missions trip to Paraguay. We ask, Lord, that you would give them safety in the trip, but more importantly, we ask that you would prepare their hearts to minister selflessly and to learn more of your ways. Father, there are many more needs in our body which have not been said, and we ask, Lord, that you would provide and comfort and encourage as only you can. Or we ask that you would give us as a church family insight and wisdom into how to love one another in practical ways in the midst of whatever situations we're in. Lord, we thank you for your word. As we open it together this morning, we ask that you give us soft hearts. You make us eager to receive the truth. Please enable me to speak only truth and to faithfully communicate what your word says. Lord, please use this time to work in us, to conform us to Christ for your glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, open in your Bibles to John chapter 15. You know, a common topic you often hear for icebreakers or maybe even just casual conversation often centers around celebrities, doesn't it? People are asked if they have any connection or relationship to a celebrity, if they've ever met one. And of course, it's seen as a status symbol if you're in any way connected or have met a celebrity. This is why people stand in line for hours to get an autograph. And you hear people talk about, you know, that time that we were in that restaurant and such actor or actress was eating there too. Or they talk about how their second cousin's neighbor's hairdresser is friends with the singer's former classmate from high school or, you know, whatever. It's something like people try to outdo one another with how close they are to some sort of celebrity. And of course, if someone has a distant, however distant, family relationship with the celebrity, well, then they kind of win the conversation right there, don't they? Well, I'll just tell you, just so you know, I'm not connected with any celebrities that I know of. I haven't really met any either, unless you count shaking the hand of President George H.W. Bush when I graduate from college. But those kind of connections, really, they might get some people excited, but they're ultimately really meaningless, aren't they? The only relationship that truly matters is our relationship with God. He is the creator. He is the judge of all the earth. This is what the prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 9:24. He said, "But the one who boasts should boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, showing faithful love, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things. This is the Lord's declaration." It's the relationship with the Lord that matters. And the main thing that we lost at the Garden of Eden was our relationship with God. And the main thing that we gained at the cross was the restoration of that relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So we're going to be talking some today about this relationship, particularly a friendship that we have, being friends of Jesus, which is far better than being friends with any celebrity. And we're going to be talking about what that friendship looks like. So we're right now, again, working our way through the farewell discourse as Jesus was preparing his disciples for the crucifixion and for his eventual departure back to heaven, at which point the disciples would then take up Jesus' ministry here on earth. They would now be the ones that were announcing the kingdom of God. And they would be the ones now calling for people to repent and believe in the true King, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus encouraged his disciples in this as he was going through this by saying that, you know, things are going to be dark in the coming days. Things are going to look really grim, but they needed to know it was all according to God's plan. That Jesus, although it looked like he had come under the curse of God, rather, actually, he was fulfilling the will of God. He was accomplishing God's plan of salvation that God had sent him for. Jesus also encouraged the disciples that although he would be going away, it was a good thing for them. He was preparing a place for them to be with him. And even while he was away, he would be present with them through the Holy Spirit whom the Father would send. And then following this encouragement, Jesus then gave the disciples a picture for how they would continue to live, how they would continue to work, do God's work after Jesus was gone. Jesus used the illustration of a vineyard. And we saw that in this illustration, Jesus is the true vine. Jesus fulfilled the purpose for which Israel was supposed to fulfill and that they failed to accomplish. We see that in that illustration that Jesus is the source of life in this world. Those who are connected with him receive from that life. They receive his vitality. We saw that through the law of Moses, Israel could never produce the fruit of righteousness and justice that God expected. But Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, does exactly that. And he gives new hearts, new spiritual life to all who believe in him so that he produces fruit in us and he produces fruit through us for the glory of God. So now we're going to go into our text today actually continues on from that illustration about the true vine. In fact, you'll hear some of the same kind of key words repeated again, fruit and remain in him. But this section has its own emphasis, so it's worth looking at kind of by itself. So let's go ahead and read the next text, John 15, starting in verse 12. Jesus says this is my command, love one another, as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants anymore, because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. This is what I command you, love one another. Wow, Jesus calls his disciples friends. What an amazing privilege that is. That's the most wonderful relationship that anyone can have. And as we see from this text, that it's continuing on in the same themes as the vineyard illustration, but now instead of the agricultural metaphor, it's presenting similar ideas in directly relational terms. It's presenting that close, intimate connection rather than the vine and branches. Now with the relationship of friends, Jesus calls his disciples friends. Now this isn't the first time Jesus has referred to his disciples as friends, but at this moment, is more like a formal declaration. You are my friends. It's kind of talking about the beginning of a new experience, a new type of relationship. And this relationship is going to be made possible by the work that Jesus was about to do on the cross and by the Holy Spirit that he was going to send from the Father that would indwell them. Now, this concept of friendship that he's talking about was an important one in the Greco-Roman world of that time. You see it a lot in some of the secular literature of the time. And that word friend is translated from the Greek term philos, which you might recognize as being the same root word as phileo, one of the Greek words for love, also the root of Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. It's that idea of brotherly or familial love, the kind of love that exists within a family. And so the word philos or friend essentially means loved one. It's generally used, though, primarily for those of that inner close circle of relationships that you might have, usually for people like immediate family, like parents, siblings, children, somewhat, friends who are more than acquaintances, friends that you have a really close bond with. That's the kind of people that this term is used for, the relationships that involve trust and involve sharing life together at some level. So that's, the sort of relationship that Jesus now declared that he had with his disciples. And while those 11 men that he was speaking with, they had a uniquely close relationship with the Lord, there's a sense in which that new close relationship extends to all of us who follow in the apostles' teaching and who believe in Jesus Christ. And so from this text, we're going to talk about the nature of that friendship that we have with Jesus, and we're going to see several qualities or actions that characterize those who are friends of Jesus. But I'm going to start a little bit out of order. Don't normally do this. I like to keep the structure of the text. We're going to start a little bit out of order in verse 14. And I want to do this because it's going to help us understand, right as we get started, the nature of the friendship that we're talking about. He says in verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." So this is where Jesus declares the friendship that would now exist between him and the disciples. And it's important for us to realize from this verse that the friendship we're talking about is not a relationship between equals. It's not. And this is the way we think of friendship, though. So this is why we need to kind of address this right up front. You know, we think of friendship, if we're friends, we must be on an equal level. In fact, I saw a quote this week from President Woodrow Wilson in which he said, "You cannot be friends on any other terms but equality." And that may be true when we're talking about friendship among human beings. I mean, just think about, this is how we think of friendship, right? Two bros, you know, two guys that hang out together and they like similar things, you know, sports or monster trucks or hunting or, you know, whatever it is, and they do these things together and they have this verbal banter that goes back and forth. Or we're like two girls who get together and they talk and they share secrets. Or actually, I really don't know what it is that two girls' friends do when they get together. But whatever, we think of friendship like that. Two people who are on an equal level, they are on a first-name basis with each other, and there's ideally an equal give and take of relationship. But that's not the kind of friendship that Jesus is talking about with his disciples. See, friendship in Scripture, the scriptural idea of friendship is not always equal partners. There are sometimes it is. I mean, you could look at David and his friendship with Jonathan or Paul with Barnabas. Those are more on an equal level. But there's also, for example, David with Hushai the Archite. You probably don't remember who that is, but he's called David's friend. And there was certainly a friendship, a close relationship there. Hushai could probably say things to David that no one else could. But David was still the king. And when it was all said and done, David still held power over Hushai's life. So the idea of friendship in Scripture is not always equal. And certainly anytime God is in the picture, it is definitely an unequal relationship. In fact, this is just another indication of that. There are a few people in Scripture who are called the friend of God. Abraham is called God's friend. We see that in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, Isaiah 41, 8, and in James 2, 23. Moses is implied to be God's friend in Exodus 33, 11. But listen to this. God is never called their friend. They are called God's friend, but God is not called their friend. In the New Testament, Jesus calls Lazarus his friend. Here in this text, he calls his disciples his friends, but Jesus is never called a friend, except in Luke 7:34, where the Pharisees are using it as a derogatory comment, saying he's the friend of tax collectors and sinners. So neither God nor Jesus is ever said to be the friend of anyone. Now, that doesn't mean they don't love. Obviously, if friendship is measured on how much someone loves, you could find no better friend than our Lord Jesus Christ. But the point is that it's not a mutual, reciprocal type of a friendship like we normally think about friendship among people. And right here in verse 14, it says that we are Jesus' friend if we do as he commands. You see right there that it's not an equal sort of friendship. Now, that doesn't mean that obedience is the condition for our friendship. Rather, it means that obedience is what characterizes us as friends of Jesus. It doesn't make us friends. It's what is a common or noticeable characteristic of those who are Jesus' friends. What we see is that Jesus' love for us is shown in him giving himself for us, dying in our place to save us from the penalty of sin. Our love back to him is shown to him in obedience. And Jesus had just said this in verse 14, right? In verse 14, verse 21, the one who keeps my, who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. He also said in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. John repeats it again in his letter, 1 John 5:3. For this is what love for God is, to keep his commands, and his commands are not a burden. And this actually makes sense, right? If we love someone, we'll seek to do what is best for them. We'll want what gives them delight, what makes them happy. Well, what makes God happy? Well, think about what he said through Samuel, 1 Samuel 15:22. Does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Of course, the implied answer is no. What God delights in is that we obey him. Therefore, to be a friend of God, to be a friend of Jesus Christ, is to show that in obedience. And so, Jesus showed his love and friendship to us by giving his life for ours. We reciprocate that friendship by giving ourselves back to him in obedience. That is what characterizes us as friends. And we speak of Jesus' commands to us. One of his most fundamental commands is that we must obey, is the one he gave in the very first verse of our text. Verse 12, that we love one another. This is my command, love one another as I have loved you. Jesus then repeats that same command at the end of this section as a sort of bookend. Verse 17, this is what I command you, love one another. So this command to love one another is kind of a summation of the other commands that we must obey. Now notice, he doesn't here command that we love God or that we love Jesus. Well, why? Well, it's because it's just assumed. I mean, Jesus is talking to those who he says are his friends. So if they didn't love God, they wouldn't even be part of this conversation. So that's just assumed as part of this thing that he's saying right here. So love for God is presupposed, and what Jesus is saying is that since you love me, you will obey my commands, and my command is that you love one another. And the standard that Jesus gave us for the love that we have for one another is his love, the love that he has shown to us. He said, love one another as I have loved you. Now, this statement by Jesus, what he says right here, Apostle John obviously is in the room. He's receiving this and reports this in his gospel. That obviously really fixed in his mind. Because when he gets to the letter that he wrote to the churches years later, he expanded on what Jesus said here, builds on it even further. First, he repeats the command, 1 John 4:7 and 8. Dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And notice that as he repeats the command, he went on to say that not loving is actually evidence that you don't know God's love. You have not experienced God's love. But then he expands on the standard by which we must love. Starting in verse 9, God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. See, this is expanding on what what says here in verse 13 of our text. No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. This verse, by the way, is why we celebrate Memorial Day. We recognize because of this that selflessly laying one's life down for someone else is worthy of honor. And then and the servicemen who have laid down their lives for one another reflect the love that Jesus has shown for us in laying down his life for us. And that then is the love that Jesus is saying here that we must have for one another. That's not necessarily dying literally, but what it is dying to self, dying to selfish preferences in to give honor, to give preference to someone else. And so us loving one another in this way is one of the ways that we see that we have been loved by God. They will know we are Christians, right? By our love. In fact, our love for one another comes from God's love for us. It's interesting. John went on to say in 1 John 4, verse 12, he said, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us, and his love is made complete in us." What does that mean? Well, it means that God's love to us finds its full expression as it flows from us to others, to fellow believers. Our love for one another is really God's love flowing through us to one another. And one of the primary ways that we show that we know and love Christ is by loving one another. This is, in fact, we see this throughout the Old Testament. The common rebuke from the Old Testament prophets, as God spoke through the prophets, God would say, "Woe to you because you don't love me, because you've rejected me." And they would think, how have we shown we don't love you? And God would go on to say, "I know you don't love me because you don't love one another." And then in the New Testament, when Jesus told about the judgment at the end of the age, Matthew 25, he says, people will be separated as a shepherd separates sheep from goats, and the sheep on his right, he said, would be rewarded and brought into the kingdom. And the reason they would be rewarded, Jesus said, Matthew 25, 35, said, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." And the righteous will ask, "Well, when did we ever do that for you?" Well, Jesus says this in verse 40, and the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Notice it says brothers and sisters. He's not talking just about anyone in the world. He's talking about those who are Jesus' family, those who are his friends. So loving friends of Jesus is like loving Jesus himself. It also shouldn't be so surprising. If you show love to my wife, or if you show love to my sons, it's like you showing love to me. And by the way, don't forget, if you're a friend of Jesus, then all his friends are your friends too. In other words, all his family is your family too, and families are supposed to love one another, right? So the characteristic of Jesus' friends is that we love one another. And if we don't, then it kind of shows we're not Jesus' friends. Then another characteristic of Jesus' friends is that we know his ways. This is what Jesus says in verse 15. "I do not call you servants anymore, because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father." So here Jesus is talking more about the new relationship that would now exist between him and the disciples. And you might think when Jesus told them that you are being his friend involves obedience, you are my friends if you obey my commands, well, you might think, well, that sounds like servitude. That sounds like slavery. Well, the difference is knowledge. Knowledge is what distinguishes a friend from a slave. A slave doesn't know what his master is doing. He just has to obey. Just yes, sir, three bags full. Don't ask any questions. How high on the way up? You know, that kind of stuff. That's the picture of a slave. He doesn't know what his master is doing. He just has to obey without thinking. But a friend, Jesus says, is informed of what the king is thinking. A friend in this sense is almost like a confidant of the king, right? The king says, hey, I'm thinking about doing this. And he talks about things. The Lord gives understanding to his friend of what's going on in his mind and what's going on in his heart. Now, by saying this, it doesn't diminish Jesus' absolute right to command. It doesn't diminish in any way our absolute responsibility to obey. But Jesus is saying that what he's going to do now is he's going to take steps to inform his friends of his plans and his purposes. And actually, by being informed of Jesus' ways and his plans and his thoughts, obedience is actually facilitated, isn't it? I mean, as friends, the disciples would now obey out of love and out of understanding rather than out of fear and judgment. I mean, it's just like for any of us. If we know the reason behind a command, if we know more about the big picture, we're much more happy to obey that, right? So Jesus, or being Jesus' friends and knowing his ways doesn't remove the hierarchy, doesn't remove the requirement to obey, but it puts it in an entirely different context. It's a new and a closer relationship. And when Jesus says, anymore, I don't call you servants anymore, or no longer do I call you slaves, depending on the translation you're looking at, that anymore or that no longer has implications not just for the immediate lives of the disciples, but also for the whole sweep of salvation history. See, it's always been true that one of the blessings for the people of Israel as God's covenant people is that they were given revelation from God and that they were shown something about God and what he expected. They were given God's law. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6, Moses said, carefully follow them, that's the commands in the law of Moses, for this will show your wisdom and understanding in the eyes of the peoples. When they hear all these statutes, they'll say, this great nation is indeed a wise and understanding people. So no other people had a God who spoke to them and told them his plan for the world and what he expected of them. But as wonderful as the word of God was through Moses and the prophets, it was still incomplete revelation. It didn't clearly lay out God's plan of salvation. And so in those former times, God's covenant people were not given the full information about God's saving plan. But now with his disciples, Jesus was giving them information, even if they couldn't yet grasp it completely, right? And this actually started before this. It started in Jesus' ministry as the disciples were going around with him. Jesus taught in parables, remember? And when the disciples asked Jesus, why do you teach in parables? He answered them, Matthew 13, he said, because the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you to know, but it has not been given to them, all the mass of people. That was a privilege. Jesus also said to his disciples in Luke chapter 10, verses 23 and 24, blessed are the eyes that see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see the things you see but didn't see them, to hear the things you hear but didn't hear them. The prophets and all those in the Old Testament who truly loved God wanted to know more about God's plan of redemption. But it was only the apostles and those who have been taught by the apostles, that's us, by the way, who would see those things, would know those things. This is the privilege. And the disciples still didn't fully understand what Jesus was showing them, but after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit, sent by the Father and sent by the Son, would remind the disciples of all that Jesus had taught, so that the Spirit would complete this process of revelation, and he would help the disciples understand what just happened on the cross and the resurrection and all of that. And so even now for us, through the Holy Spirit, Jesus informs us of his ways. We have the written word, right? Here in the scriptures. We have the Old Testament. We have the New Testament. It's the word of God delivered through the prophets and the apostles. But having the word and reading it is not enough. It's not enough. Thousands of people have read this book and still read this book and completely fail to understand it. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit. They do not have the Holy Spirit revealing the truth to them. The way we know what Scripture says is the Holy Spirit gives us understanding. And so that's how Jesus now makes known to his friends everything he wants us to know. Paul says it this way, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 9. He says, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no human heart has conceived, God has prepared these things for those who love him. So what he's saying is what is written in the Bible is something no human being could ever come up with. No one could even understand it properly on their own. But then verse 10, now God has revealed these things to us by the Spirit, since the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except his spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who comes from God, so that we may understand what has been freely given to us by God. So the indwelling Holy Spirit of those whom Jesus calls friends is the key to this new relationship that we have with Jesus, in which he informs us of his ways. The Holy Spirit ultimately is the proof that we truly are friends of Jesus Christ. But notice also in this text that we just read from 1 Corinthians that it's not just the Holy Spirit and it's not the Word by itself. It's not the Spirit by himself, it's not the Word by itself, it's the Word and the Spirit together. Jesus makes known his ways and his plans to us, to his friends, by both the Word and the Spirit working together. They work together. They're never at odds with one another. If someone says something, I got this from the Holy Spirit, and it's at odds with the Word, they're lying. And if you read something from the Word that doesn't really say that same thing, the Word and the Spirit work together. And so we, for our part, should seek to understand, endeavor, strive to understand what Jesus has told us in his word, and along the way we should be praying and asking that the Spirit would grant us understanding. The fourth characteristic of the friends of Jesus is that we are chosen by him. When Jesus said in verse 16 of our text, and he's speaking to his disciples, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And that would have stood out to them, because that was contrary to the normal process. The normal thing in that time period is if a person wanted to be taught, they would go find a rabbi that they thought was worthy of learning from, and they would kind of attach themselves to that teacher, and they would start following him around and learning from him. So it was the student's initiative to go look for the rabbi to be taught by. But Jesus here is saying, "You did not choose me, I chose you." He's clear. It's not the disciples chose him. He chose them. And what the important point of this is to remove any impulse of pride or puffing themselves up. I mean, it's such a great privilege to be called friends of Jesus, to be received special understanding that he gives us. But we're so quick to find ways to think better of ourselves, aren't we? We get all proud about things that aren't even from us directly. Like, you know, when we were kids, it was something silly like, "My dad's stronger than your dad," or "My dad's richer than your dad," or something like that. And now, for adults, it's something maybe like our sports team. "My team won the championship, so I'm better than you." Back to the celebrities. People find ways to puff themselves up because of their connection to some celebrity. You know, "My high school classmate is neighbors with the chiropractor for such and such actress," and they use that like, "I'm better than you because of that." It's such a prevailing tendency we have, isn't it? To find something to puff ourselves up. And if being somehow connected to a famous actor or singer or athlete can puff us up, how much more could we be inclined to be arrogant if we're said to be friends of the creator of the universe, the king of all the earth? There is no greater privilege than to be the friend of the creator and king. It's an immense honor to be given insight into the mind of the one who's orchestrating all of human history. So Jesus is telling his disciples that the fact that they were his friends, the fact that they were given this special knowledge, was not because they were better than anyone else. It's not because they were wiser, not because they were more noble, not because they made better choices than other people. It had nothing to do with them. They were friends of Jesus only because Jesus had chosen them for reasons known only to himself. Now, in this text, Jesus was speaking specifically to his disciples, the ones who will come to be known as apostles. But by extension, what he said can be implied to all who are friends of Jesus now. We became his friends not because of anything worthy in us. We only became his friends because God chose in his mercy to give us favor, to designate us as his friends. This is why Paul wrote to the Ephesians, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works. Why? So that no one can boast. That's the point. Our salvation, our being brought into the friendship with God, is nothing for us to be prideful about. It is for the praise of God's glorious grace. The Apostle Paul recognizes this about himself, recognizes his own unworthiness. He writes this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. But I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. In other words, the point is so that Christ and Christ alone would get the glory. And Paul was the same as the 11. Christ chose him. He didn't choose Christ. He didn't ask for light to shine down on him on the road to Damascus. Jesus came looking for him and chose him. And we're the same also. If we are saved, if we can be called friends of Jesus, it's not because of anything in us. It's because he chose us. Friends, this is why spiritual pride is probably the most abhorrent kind of pride there is. I mean, how can someone be full of themselves in the name of Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and took on the form of a servant? I mean, how can someone who is chosen be arrogant as if it's all about him? This is why Jesus was disgusted with the Pharisees of his day. And that sort of pride is no less disgusting to him now. Friends, we are privileged to be called Jesus' friends, not because we are worthy, but only by his abundant grace. And so we must never use that as a reason for pride. Amen? Then a fifth characteristic of a friend of Jesus is that he or she will be producing lasting fruit. This is the second part of verse 16. I appointed you to go and produce fruit, and your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. There's appointed. That word appointed means to set aside, usually used of something that, you know, I'm setting this aside for a special purpose. You put something or someone into a particular place for a particular purpose. So the friendship that Jesus has established with us has a point. There is a purpose to it. And our being friends of Jesus is not primarily for our comfort or our enjoyment, although we do get abundant joy from it. Rather, the purpose for this friendship is so that we would produce fruit, and that fruit would remain. See, now he's kind of circling back around and picking back up that vine and branches metaphor again. So just as the purpose of the branches of the vine is to produce fruit, the purpose of friends of Jesus is to bear fruit for his glory. Now, in the vine metaphor, the fruit it was referring to was pretty broad in idea. It was everything that is produced through our connection with Jesus Christ. And we saw in the text that fruit included things like growing in Christ-like character, obedience, prayer, love for one another, a witness to the world. All of those things come from the life of Christ flowing through us or flowing into us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. In fact, by the way, this appointment to bear fruit sounds a lot like the continuing on in Ephesians chapter 2. I mean, just after it says, we are saved by grace through faith, and that it was not from us, but a gift so that no one could boast, verse 10 goes on to say the reason for our salvation. The reason we were brought into this relationship with God, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared ahead of time for us to do. We were saved not just so we could escape danger and be comfortable. We were saved so that we would do the good works that God prepared for us to do. So that was in the vine branches metaphor, it was that kind of really broad idea of fruit, meaning all these good works that come through the connection with Christ. But here in our John 15 text, Jesus says he has appointed us to do to produce lasting fruit. But Jesus' statement in this text deviates from the vine metaphor somewhat. Notice he says there's two verbs. Jesus says, I appointed you to go and bear fruit. That word go seems pretty significant in this verse. It ties the bearing of fruit to the mission on which Jesus was sending his disciples. So the fruit referred to here seems to be more narrowly focused on the fruit from that mission that Jesus was sending his disciples on. And that fruit then would be understood to be more believers in Jesus Christ, more disciples. See, Jesus' friends were set apart, appointed to go and continue Jesus' mission. And we now, as Jesus' friends and an extension from the apostles, are to call the world to repentance and to give them the truth of the gospel. And so this echoes the Great Commission, or is really a preview of the Great Commission that Jesus gave his disciples after his resurrection when he met them in Galilee, as it's recorded in Matthew 28. It says, Jesus came near and said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, again, same word, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. That is the thing that Jesus appointed his friends to do. See, Jesus did not intend that his circle of friends be closed off, like a holy huddle, us four and no more. It's not supposed to be like that. And those who are truly Jesus' friends, those who truly have been given understanding of his ways, will see that. They will understand that the work they've been appointed to do, that they're supposed to go out and do and fulfill the purpose for which they've been saved, is to go and produce fruit, to go and make disciples. And that's a characteristic. It's not something that makes you a friend of Jesus. It's a characteristic of someone who is truly a friend of Jesus. You will be presenting the truth of the gospel to lost people. You will be making disciples and teaching them all he commanded. And then when people respond to the gospel with repentance and faith, then they too will be granted eternal life. And that is truly fruit that will remain. Everlasting fruit. It'll be another voice that will praise our Lord forever and ever as he is worthy. And that idea, by the way, of producing lasting fruit is what's behind that last promise in verse 16. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. See, when you understand Jesus' heart and you know his ways and you're going about his mission that he's appointed you to do, then when you pray in line with those things, you pray with Jesus' words, Jesus' character in mind, you pray for the purpose of his glory, then the Father is pleased to give you all you ask for. This is the privilege that is afforded to true friends of Jesus. See, to be his friend means that he loves you and he cares for you. It means that he treats you like family. It means that your relationship with him will last forever. And to be called a friend of Jesus is an honor and a privilege beyond anything the world can offer. It's truly of greater worth than any relationship you could ever have. So the question each of us needs to ask ourselves is, am I truly a friend of Jesus? Do these things characterize me? And if you've not yet come into this relationship with Jesus Christ, you can do that today. Jesus is still welcoming more into his family, into his circle of friends. All you need to do is turn from those things that are opposed to him. Turn from selfish desires, turn from your pride, and believe in Jesus Christ. Put your trust in all that he is, the Lord of lords and the Savior of sinners. And if you want to know more about what that looks like or how you go about doing that, please talk to me afterwards. I would love to introduce you to this faithful friend. And for everyone here who is already Jesus' friend, would just say this, Be a true friend of Jesus. And as fellow friends, really as fellow family in the household of God, let us do as Jesus commands and love one another. Let us walk worthy of the calling we have received, the calling and the designation as Jesus' friends, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. Let us bear with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a privilege to be called friend of Jesus. Lord, that is a high calling. Lord, help us to be true friends, that we would truly act as your friends, that we would obey your commands, that we would be about the purpose for which you have appointed us. Let us use the knowledge that you give us from your word and through your Spirit to grow in Christ-likeness, to produce lasting fruit. Lord, we pray that you would do this through us, all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.